I'd like us to continue it this evening, as we continue to reflect upon the Ten Commandments and the pattern that we have been following, sought to apply, is to examine each of the Ten Commandments in turn, to ask ourselves, first of all, what does this commandment teach me about God? Then, secondly, what does the commandment teach me about myself? And then, what does it teach me about the gospel? In God's providence, we come to reflect upon that commandment, which tells us that we shall not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And ask the question, what does this tell me about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, on a very basic level, of course, we understand what it means not to kill. I suppose that even the youngest child present would be able to give a reasonable estimate of what that is telling us. But as we seek to make a broader application, a deeper application, let me begin by asking you a question. What's the easiest commandment to keep? What's the easiest commandment to keep? And what's the hardest commandment? I heard just recently a statistic. I don't know if it's true, but it seems to be a report that somebody has done somewhere. And of course, I always believe everything that I read on the internet. However, it alleged, and I have no idea how they came to this determination, that the average person probably hears 200 lies in the course of one day. Only three or four of them would be really big porky pies, if that's an expression that's known this side of the Atlantic. A lie, rhyming slang, porky pie, lie. Only three or four of them would be a really serious one. The rest of them, well, they're sort of the white lies that people just use. Like when you're at your gran's and she's dished out something which is totally inedible, but as you rise from the table you say something meaningful like, I enjoyed it. The ingredients might have been entirely not to your liking, but of course you're not going to say that to gran. You're going to say, oh, that was just great. Second helping, I'm fine, I was just great after one helping. What's the hardest one to keep? Well, I suppose it may be the commandment that says not to bear false witness. At least if the report is accurate that we're hearing 200 lies, which must mean surely that we're making a contribution ourselves in that department, and if perhaps we manage to keep ourselves back from some of the worst, most egregious lies, we're probably engaged in some degree of falsehood somewhere along the line in the day. Well, perhaps keeping that commandment is about the hardest one, because we're surrounded by lies the whole day long, and we're making our own contribution to untruth in the process of each day. Well, if that's the hardest one to keep, just because it's the breaking of it is so prevalent, what's the easiest one to keep? I would suggest to you it might be the one that is before us, thou shalt not kill. You don't feel your hand tightening around the handle of a knife or the handle of a gun or around indeed somebody's throat. You're not dealing with 200 murders in the course of each day anyway, at least I trust you're not. And if three or four of them are the more serious ties, well, by the grace of God, nobody's come up to say, well, there were another three murders at my place of work today, and I expect there's going to be another four tomorrow. So perhaps the keeping of this commandment is a whole lot easier, because it just doesn't happen in our experience. And when that particular commandment is broken and somebody's actually murdered, then it is mercifully a rarity. We don't struggle so much with that particular commandment. Well, why the difference? Well, one response that we might give to that is that killing somebody is an altogether different order of magnitude. Telling your host, whether it's granny or not, that you really enjoyed it when you had difficulty swallowing each mouthful may not be the worst thing in the world. Not that I'm commending untruthfulness, but it's totally different. It's on a different scale than taking somebody's life. Well, someone might suggest that there are some things that are worse than death. And in the generation in which we live, it becomes increasingly post-Christian. You will not find it terribly difficult to find somebody who will say that indeed there are great, worse things than murder or the taking of somebody's life. Well, let me put a plea in that still I would hold that murder is indeed the worst of the things that we might do to somebody else. The only reason why you might come to a different determination is if you have subscribed to the opinion that quality of life is really the issue. And if you remove somebody's quality of life, whether intentionally or not, then so long as they have a good quality of life, if they don't, well, pull the plug. Indeed, do it prematurely. Ease their suffering in this world. Administer the fatal dose, because after all, when this world ends, they're out of their suffering. Well, that actually rests upon a particular world and life view. If there's nothing beyond this life and the person is in agony, then perhaps easing them out of this world and putting an end to their misery may be the best thing that we can do. But what happens if this is not all that there is? Charles I, while he was waiting for his execution in the 1640s, told his captors, well, he was a king, so he spoke in fancy words. So he actually said, "Dum spiro spero," which being translated simply means, "While I breathe, I hope." While I breathe, I hope. And though there is much that I personally would condemn Charles I for, at least he had a good world and life view that said there is something beyond this world. Today is a day of grace. And if your perception of existence is this worldly, then quality of life rises to the top. And the question of what happens after life, this life, is swept away. But Scripture makes it plain. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. In the final act of Othello, as Othello is strolling around the bed of Desdemona, whom he has convinced has cheated on him, his purpose is to finish her life. Well, there's so much actually within Shakespeare that actually demonstrates that he was working within a Christian world and life view. And as Desdemona wakes from her rest, what is it that Othello says? "Have you said your prayers? For I would not kill thine unrequited soul." He's giving her an opportunity while she's still drawing breath in this world to get right with God. Who knew that Othello was such an evangelist? "I would not kill thy unrequited soul." Well, as I've referred to earlier on, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. We're all lawbreakers. And if by the grace of God we have not broken all the law in all the places to its maximum extent, it's only because God's restraining hand has held us back. But if we take somebody else's life, what are we doing? We're ending the day of grace for them. We are ushering them from this world into the world that is to come. And in the words of Othello, what we would be doing, we would be killing their unrequited soul. The unconverted person who is suddenly snatched from this world finds himself no longer possessed of the day of grace where the gospel might be spoken to him. He is ushered into God's presence, and there he will face eternity. That's why taking a life is, dare I say, infinitely more serious than stealing some of his gold. Taking his gold may well be possible to replace that. And should you repent of stealing his gold, you can return it to him, one would hope. But taking a person's life, again, as Othello said, I know not where that Promethean heat is that might thy former light relume. You can't give it back once you've taken it. So when we're thinking about what it means to take a life, we have to set it not just in the, as being a breaking of the law, in the same way that, well, you steal somebody, or you lie to somebody, you steal somebody's gold, you lie to somebody, and you take their life, and there's really not much to choose between one and another breaking of the law. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Now, I want to read to you from the book of Revelation. Easy to be found because it's the last book of the Bible. We're not going to go to the very last chapter, but almost the penultimate chapter, chapter 21. We'll read from verse 5. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The second death. Now, what is it that John is saying in the book of Revelation here? He's pointing out to us a very solemn truth. There is that death which we recognize from our own experience, perhaps in the death of someone whom we have loved. We've attended funerals, we have been to wakes, we have seen those whom we have loved and loved dearly in this world, and they're no longer with us. We'll not hear their voice again, will not feel the warmth of their embrace. We have a knowledge of what death is. It's a separation from them. Until we go to be with them, Christ shall return. But here, what is Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, revealing to John? He's telling you something else. That those who die outside of Christ, all the lawbreakers, you see how many of the laws are actually pointed to in what Jesus has to say. No adulterers and murderers and liars. You know, where are they going? Well, it's the sort of thing that those outside the church just love to mock. They love to speak about how Christians speak about going to hell and the lake of fire, and they laugh at such statements. They won't be laughing in eternity. They will not be laughing in eternity. Today is the day of grace, a day in which God is calling upon men and women, boys and girls, to turn to him in faith, confessing their sins. Murderers and adulterers. It's not that the world is just filled with folk who tell 200 lies in a day and we never add our contribution to that. No, if we're being honest before a holy God, we make our own contribution. If perhaps our lies are not as many, not as numerous, or perhaps they're not as weighty as theirs, yet we are not free from telling lies ourselves. But today is a day of grace in which we can come into the very presence of a holy God and say, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know what my sins have earned for me. because your word has made it explicit. It could not be simpler and more straightforward. What have we earned by our sins? The wages that we have earned? Death. It is indeed appointed to man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. So we come at the text that says, thou shalt not murder, and we deal with it from a biblical world and life view. Man is sinful, and that's not a category that's just populating the world outside. But as you examine your own heart in the presence of a holy God, you know that you are sinful. You're not here to proclaim that you are righteous, whereas the world is full of sinners. Man is fallen, you are fallen, I am fallen. What's the consequence for sin? If we die in our sin, we will then go on to face the second death. God has, in his plan of redemption, stayed the final execution. He's given us a day of grace in which we might hear the gracious invitation to come to Christ. Not that we can earn anything from his aid. What have we earned? We have earned death. The end of the day, you go to your place of work, you give of your time and of your energies, and at the end of the day, end of the week, end of the month, whatever the payment allotment is, you earn your wages. And God is saying to you, yes, you've earned something, and it's death. But that's not what I want to earn. I want to earn eternal life. Well, I can't earn it. But the gift of God is eternal life. So the word of God impresses upon us, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Eternity is a long time to regret not listening to the gospel message. How many are in a lost eternity, even now, who regret never having listened to the invitation to come? I was speaking to some dear folk just recently, mentioning John chapter 6, you know, that chapter, long chapter in the Gospel of Christ by John. Jesus has some difficult things to say, some glorious things to say. But it ends up by him concluding as he speaks to the crowd, many of them his disciples, probably at least 70, if we're following the word of God clearly, when he sends out 2 by 2, 70, 72 of his disciples. And then they hear something that, well, they didn't quite agree with. Difficult to receive. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. To use the King James Version, this is an hard saying. Who can receive it? And they turned back from following him. Scores. Scores who had been with Jesus, if we're following through on what Scripture reveals to us. Scores who had been with Jesus perhaps for years, heard him preach, been there when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps seen him feed 5,000. Well, whatever it was that they might have seen and heard of the ministry of Jesus, and yet at the end of the day, they turned back from following him because he'd said something that they disagreed with. How many of those disciples who for a season were counted amongst the followers of Jesus then went to a lost eternity? Makes the blood run cold, doesn't it? To have sat under the ministry of Jesus and then turned away. Eternity is a long time to regret turning away from Jesus. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord, in speaking to Ezekiel, says, poignantly, oh, why will ye die? God is not some sort of harsh critic just waiting for you to stumble and to fall into sin so that he can bring down the full weight of his law upon you and chastise you for your sin. That is a caricature of the Lord our God. It's the sort of thing that the enemy of your soul wants you to believe but has no bearing upon reality. The God who reveals himself upon the pages of Scripture stands with, to use an anthropomorphism, as though he were a person. He stands with his arms outstretched to receive. And the voice of God would speak in our hearing, "Why will ye die? Turn, O man. Why will you die?" So what should we expect from the hand of God? Well, we know what we've earned, but the gift of God is eternal life. So how is God going to respond to us then? Is it sort of letting us off with a warning so that we can go off and do the same thing all over again? Well, perhaps you've been seeing in the press about those who have done all sorts of evil and wicked deeds, and they are arrested, and then they're out on the street the very next day to do the same thing all over again. There's something in your heart and in mine that says, this is not justice. This is not how it's supposed to be. A man is arrested for breaking a shop window and stealing the goods and perhaps even rioting. And the next day the judge says, well, don't do it again. And off he goes and he does exactly the same thing again. Does it multiple times. Where is the justice, we're saying? Is God the same sort of just, unjust judge? No, it's not going to be like that. The God with whom we have to do gives us eternal life. And though it's a kind of out of season for us to sing that first hymn that we sang together, there is something that just stirs the heart that we say we shouldn't restrict certain hymns to a few weeks in December or even just a week or two in September. Far as the curse is found. What's the line that particular hymn brings to our attention, that Christ has come into the world in order to set us at liberty from the very curse. What curse is that? The curse of death, the judgment of God. And the preaching of the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, far as the curse is found. Is the curse found in North America? Yes, it most certainly is. And by the grace of God, the gospel is found here as well, far as the curse is found. Well, what does it mean then that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life? No, it's certainly not simply an endless succession of days. Of course, it does have that dimension to it, but we have come to expect bigger and better from the God whom we worship and adore. It's not only an endless succession of days, it's a promise that he will keep and protect. Well, as we think on that, I'd remind you, again, this is coming from John chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. There's the promise of Jesus given to his disciples. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And he has promised you, he who cannot lie, he whose strength is infinite, who cannot be thwarted in his will, I will raise you up on the last day. We're not at the last day yet, This world still continues. It may end before we see the breaking of a new day. I don't know when the Lord will come. It is my prayer that he will come soon. But who knows what is still in store for you and for me while we still draw breath in this world. And some of it will be a great source of joy and of delight, but some of it will be a source of sorrow and hardship. But nevertheless, the promise of your Savior is this: I will raise you up at the last day. Well, at the risk of wearying you with a well-used phrase, God is always better than you can imagine. And surely we saw something of that in John chapter 10. It's a wonderful chapter in which Jesus shows himself to be the good shepherd, and he uses this pastoral image. The sheep know his voice. They recognize it. And because they know his voice, they follow him. And you in your heart, if you're a child of God, you say, I know exactly what he's talking about. There are times when I've heard his voice so clearly, and I have delighted to follow him because he's my shepherd, and he's led me into green pastures. But as he's dealing with his hearers, as recorded in John chapter 10, he says something which is familiar to us, but perhaps we don't take so much time to think about it. He says, I've come to give you life. Yes, I know that. Eternal life. An endless succession of days, but more than just a continuance of the sort of life that we have here. A life that is lived in the protection of the living God. But more than that, he says, I've come to give you life, and to give you life in abundance. Not just an endless succession of days, but I've come to give you life, and to give you life in abundance. What does that mean? I'm not qualified, I don't think, to give you a full explanation of what the abundance of life that Jesus is referring to. But we read together from the great high priestly prayer this morning in John chapter 17. This is life, that they may know you. This is life, that they may know you. And so, although we're not able to give a full explanation of what life in its abundance means, we can at least point in the right direction that the life that God has promised us in Christ, that life of abundance, is the knowledge of God. We get to know God more and more and better and better. We will never plumb the depths of God's love towards us. Eternity itself is too short a time to reflect upon God's goodness and his love usward. Perhaps we'll come to see some of those hidden providences. We go through a time of testing and of trial, of heartache and sorrow, and we're not entirely sure what God is doing or why he's doing it. I trust that in eternity, these things will indeed be revealed to us. I don't know, there's some sort of playback time that God says, now here, do you see this occasion? You thought that you were on your own. Nothing could be further from the truth. You remember the time in Peter's experience where Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. How many times in our experience, perhaps unknown to us, perhaps we will not know this side of glory, but I do trust that in glory we might be able to look back upon the life which God has led us through. Otherwise, what would be the point? If our minds are blanked off to this world and everything that's happened in this world, then what is the point ultimately for us if we're not learning about God's grace and his mercy shown to us in Christ Jesus? All those heartaches then that seem to have no particular rhyme or reason in eternity, I trust that we'll say, ah, My Father was working an exceeding weight of glory through these times of quickening. And perhaps we'll be amazed to see how many times an angel was dispatched from the throne of grace to hold in check the enemy of our souls. And he goes away around this world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the hand of God, speculation perhaps, an angel dispatched, no, this one is mine. Stay back. You'll not have him. There's a glimpse of that in Job chapter 1 and 2, isn't there? The enemy of our soul can only do what God permits him to do. And I'm persuaded that in eternity we will indeed see more of how God has loved, cared, protected us. And perhaps we should look forward all the more to eternity and having that explained to us. God's protecting hand is upon us. Life eternal. It's been purchased. Not merely an endless succession of days, but life in all its abundance. Well, if I've used the expression already today, I'm going to use it again. God is always better than we can. Well, what can be better? He's going to give us the gift of eternal life, an endless succession of days. In eternity, there'll be no end to it. That's good news. And more, it's going to be a life that is filled to overflowing with the knowledge of God. And night past, you're telling me there's going to be something better than that? Yes, I'm going to tell you there's something better than that. We read together from John 17. And I read to you again that the last paragraph from John 17, in which Jesus is talking about the love that the Father has for him and the love that the Son has for the Father, and how that love will be made known to his followers. That's you and me. We're trusting in Christ. We'll be brought into the love of God in a way that we can hardly begin to imagine. So what is better than life eternal? What is better than abundant life eternal? Well, we'll sing shortly a hymn which I think states it very well. In a moment we will sing from hymn 517. Here's the second verse. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self. He gave me. What is better than life eternal? What is better than abundant life eternal? It is that our Savior has given us himself. Endless days, free from the curse, knowing God, fellowshipping with God, that the living God who breathed into the clay when he formed Adam in his own image does so again when he breathes into us the spirit of life to turn back the curse, to give life, eternal, to give life in abundance, to give us himself. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we mark the commandment that tells us that we should not take a man's life, ushering suddenly and unexpectedly perhaps from this world into the world that is to come, cutting short the day of grace for that individual. What an abhorrent breaking of the commandment. But Father, we thank Thee that though we ourselves are deserving of death, that we have earned it by our sins, that Thou dost point us to eternal life in the Lord Jesus, that He speaks so clearly and so often that He grants eternal life to all who place their trust in Him. We pray, Father, that there may not be a person here present tonight who has not placed his trust in Christ and received the promise, the gift of God is eternal life, not merely an endless succession of days, not even just an abundance of life in each of those succeeding days, but that Jesus has given us Himself. We pray, Lord, that even as we sing this great hymn, that we may do so not only with our voices, but with our hearts. He bled, He died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but His own self He gave me. Be it to Thy glory, O God, for we would ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.